Well, okay. Nice small crowd today. I kind of like, teaching to just a few people. So let's just kind of get intimate today, okay? Let's talk back and forth today. Today is Palm Sunday, and for the most part, you're going to be read from either the book of Luke or the book of Matthew. They both have really good entries as far as the triumphal entry is concerned, and that's what Palm Sunday focuses on for the most part. And unfortunately, I think we only look at the obvious. And so, today we're going to look at it from an Old Testament perspective. Let me read to you, the passage that we're going to look at the rest of the story of, okay, that Paul Harvey radio show that I used to just hang on every word. I used to love that. Now you know the rest of the story. Well, today's going to be exactly that way because, we're going to read, the actual account of the triumphal entry, and that again, the Bible never speaks that way. That's the commentary that goes with the headings of your scripture from the translators. But what we're going to do is read Luke chapter 19, picking up in verse 28, and going to the end of the chapter there, and then we're going to look at the details of what's happening here. So here we go. Luke 19, verse 28 says this, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And when they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd saw him. When they saw him, they said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" And then Jesus goes on to cleanse the temple. "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." Praise the word of the Lord. All right. So there you have it. There's the scene. Jesus has come from somewhere, and he's arrived in Jerusalem. Okay, so where did he come from? And what was he doing before he arrived at Jerusalem? And, why did his disciples speak mainly of peace? Why did Jesus himself speak mainly of peace? Okay, and why did he cry? Why did he lament over this glorious place that he had just come into? This place called Jerusalem. It wasn't like it was war-torn. It wasn't. It was occupied, yes, but it wasn't war-torn, and there's no question everybody had full bellies. There were lots of gold stored up in the temple. You know, there was money everywhere. The economy was great. So what does Jesus have to cry over? You know, so those are some of the questions, you know, that I would think that as you read this passage, and if you're just going from this passage, it's like, well, you know, does it really make all that much sense? Because, I mean, he did have a great following, and that great following was proclaiming exactly who he was. He was king. He was Messiah. He was the one that was bringing peace. Now, obviously, you know, he had to contend with the leadership, and he always had. You know, the leadership was always against Jesus. They had set themselves up as kings, and they didn't want a Messiah, really. Overall, they didn't want a Messiah. I think it goes way beyond the fact that, you know, they didn't look at Jesus as the kind of Messiah that was going to deliver them from their occupation. I think that the Roman occupation, I think that, you know, more than anything, they had set themselves up as king, and they didn't want to relinquish that. And so, yeah, I don't think that no matter what Jesus would have looked like when he rode into town, they were going to reject the Messiah, plain and simple, because they believed they were the Messiah. And so, you know, the first thing that normally happens when, you know, when you talk about this passage is you obviously, you know, there's something that happens here that's kind of unusual, all right? There's this riding of the donkey. Okay, this colt, this foal, a donkey. In other words, it Luke goes to great pains to say that it's never been ridden. Okay, and you know, this is where, you know, normally someone that, you know, is going to lead you through the process that, well, yeah, you know, the kings of the ancient Near East didn't ride war horses; they rode mules, they rode donkeys. You know, and you know, a king's mount would have to be, from its very inception, unridden by anyone else. You know, I mean, the point is, it's the king. The king gets a new car. You know, he doesn't get a used car. The king gets a new car. No one can ride the king's mount. And that's the reason why, you know, in the book of Esther, when Mordecai, you know, gets to ride the king's mount, what an honor that is, you know, because he got to wear his cloak, he got to ride his horse. You know, that's like saying, here, put on my suit and, you know, take my Ferrari out for a spin, see how you like it. And so, you know, Haman was completely upset when all that happened. And so, you know, all those things are true. And you know, obviously worthy to be talked about, but I think they've been beat to death. If you've heard this story, you know, a number of times, which you probably have, those things are the obvious things. But you know, what's the rest of the story? What underlies all this? And you know, what is it that we should, you know, really today, look and rejoice in, because there's rejoicing going on. And so I want to know, well, you know, what's the fullness of this rejoicing? And so, you know, we go to the book of Zechariah, and I am going to take you to chapter 9. But before we do that, let's talk just a little bit about some of the other stories in the Old Testament. As we open up the book, you know, on the very first pages, we're introduced to Eden and this perfect union between God and his spiritual family and his Terran family, okay? So we've got Adam and Eve, you know, we've got the angelic host, and we've got God all centered in this place called Eden, where heaven and earth, you know, are completely in harmony. God's throne room, there it is. And so, you know, it's just the wink of an eye, the blink of an eye, and we find rebellion, right? And when we find that rebellion, we're introduced to this pattern that's going to be in Scripture that's going to last all the way through the book of Revelation. You know, this pattern is going to recycle, and it's the pattern of exile and exodus. Exile and exodus, just over and over and over again. And so, you know, as we look in Genesis chapter 3, you know, picking up in verse 22, it says this: "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." God talking to the divine council there. "Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Pause. You know, "Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned away everything to guard the way to the tree of life." So there it is. There's the exile. They've been exiled. But even before that, their speech of exodus, okay? Their speech of exodus, because moving backwards to verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his feet." So now this is God talking to Nakash, the rebellious one, and you know, the serpent, but this is a promise of exodus. There's coming a day when you're going to be defeated, and what you've caused, the main problem that you've caused, is going to be overcome somehow. He's going to crush your head. You know, that's it. You're done. You're vanquished, never to rise again. You're dead. But you know, through the process, you're going to bruise his heel, but that's going to be the process. So there's no question that paints us a very clear picture of an exile. And look, we have someone coming to give his life to Jesus already. Wow. I'm not even really getting started. I'm just barely getting started. On his hands and feet. What a great picture that is. But you know, the point here is this motif is just going to go over and over and over again. Okay? So, you know, obviously the book of Exodus is you know, a picture of what God is going to do with his people in the end. We went through that in great detail together. But you know, the biggest purpose of exile is found in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, where, you know, the whole world, all the peoples of the world, rebelled at the Tower of Babel, and God basically divorced them. There you go. They're in exile. I'm not your God anymore. You know, don't come calling on me. Don't come looking for me. You're not my people. And then there is an exodus, because he takes this man called Abram and he pulls him out of the nation, okay? And exodus is a form of resurrection, okay? So again, you know, next week, Jesse is going to be talking about resurrection. I have no idea what he's going to say, but I can tell you this, you know, exile is a death, and resurrection is an exodus, okay? So there you have it. And this motif just goes on and on and on through all the stories. And so there we pick up in the book of Zechariah, okay? The prophet Zechariah. Go ahead.
Before we leave the garden, I have a quick question.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, well, okay. So, you know, the interesting part about that, Kylie, is the fact that, you know, obviously it didn't have anything to do physically with ingesting that particular food.
It's really a matter of obedience and the way that God has structured and orchestrated all things. Okay, and so now they have rebelled, and because of that there is an exile. What does it take to actually bring forth an exodus, especially an exodus that's going to last forever? Well, that's death. Again, you know, death is your best friend and your worst enemy, right? It's just like sin is your best friend and your worst enemy. You know, sin is your best friend when it keeps you humble for God, knowing that you're God and I'm not. Okay? But it's your worst enemy, you know, because it puts this chasm between you and eternal life. And death, the same way. You know, and again, if you're saying, well, you know, Mike, what's my biggest problem? Out of all my problems, and there's lots of those, but out of all my problems, what's my biggest problem? Well, I'm going to look at you and say, death. Most times you'll hear your biggest problem is sin. Well, God didn't take your sin away, okay? He paid the price for it, but he didn't take it away. You still actually even have it. Your biggest problem is death. You know, you need to overcome that. And there's only one way, obviously, to do that. And so, you know, the point here is in this picture is that, you know, there is now sin came into the world, death followed close behind. Okay, and death had to, because, you know, sin, death is an integral part of that sin problem. You've got to die, or you can't be born again. Okay, you've got to die, or you can't be raised imperishable. So that they can die. That's right. So that they can die. Exactly. That really is the picture. Because they can't live forever in this condition. That's not good enough. Because that's not the way I created them. It's their doing that they're in the state that they're in, but that is not the state that I created them in. So death is their best friend, just like it's ours too, in that case. Again, it's always a two-sided coin, a double-edged sword. There's always the paradox of life itself. Right.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. Exactly. Yeah. And so, unfortunately, you know, when we, as human beings, put our value system, our focus on the things of the earth, death seems like the cruelest of all things. And, you know, I've seen lots and lots of people die because of the occupation that I'm in. And death is ugly. I've never seen a beautiful death. Death is ugly. It just is. But it's your best friend when it comes to eternal life. For those who have bowed their knee to the King, it becomes your best friend. And so, you know, that's where we pick up from there, where we pick up in Zechariah chapter 9, is right where you would expect us to pick up. Because, okay, so Zechariah is buddies with Haggai, okay, and in the book of Ezra, you know, we find the record of this exile, these exiled people coming back into Jerusalem, back into to build the temple again. This is going to be temple number 2. You know, the temple that's going to exist in what's called the Second Temple period. And the point here is that, you know, this book couldn't be positioned better than it is. And that's the amazing thing. You start reading thinking, man, this is a perfect pattern. Because the book opens like this. You know, there's these first 8 chapters in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is known as a minor prophet only because, you know, the book's short. You know, there's nothing minor about Zechariah, okay? It's a major thing. And so, you know, the book opens, and, you know, the book opens basically with Zechariah saying, hey, look, you guys, I mean, the reason why you went into exile is these things, you know, the not looking toward God, not worshiping Yahweh, you know, being involved in everything and having a value system in the pagan world, that's what got you exiled to begin with. And here you are, you know, being basically pulled out of Babylon, come back to Jerusalem to build the temple again, and you haven't changed your lifestyle at all. I mean, that's Zechariah's opening comments. And the people, by the end of chapter 8, are saying, yep, Zechariah, you're right. We repent. You're right. We repent. You know, did it stick? Well, not so much. But the point is that's how Zechariah opens up, and that's the picture that we see. That there's been this exile, and Jeremiah said, okay, you guys are going to be in Babylon for 70 years, right? And after the 70 years, then, you know, something major is going to happen. But you're going to be there for 70 years. And the false prophets were saying, no, you won't be there for 70 years. You know, they did all kinds of theatrical things to prove that, you know, this was just a temporary bump in the road, and that Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon would somehow just magically vanish and disappear, and things would go back to normal again. Well, it didn't. And so, you know, we look at the situation, and we know this. Let's give just a little bit more history here. There's three dates in the Old Testament that you must set to memory, okay? Because they are the pillars that all these stories hinge on. The first date is 922 BC. That's when Solomon dies and Rehoboam, his son, is completely obnoxious, and it splits the kingdom, okay? So the 10 tribes go to the north, and they set up the area of Damascus up there, you know, Samaria, capital of Damascus, and there they are. They're the 10 tribes in the north. And now you have Judah and Benjamin in the south. That's 922. Well, by 722, Assyria comes, and they bust up the tribes in the north. They defeat them. They sack Damascus and a lot of the cities that are there, and they take them into exile. So now the 10 tribes, supposedly the lost 10 tribes of Israel, you know, Assyria takes them, and they just scatter them, you know, like salt and pepper all over the ancient Near East. In every nook and cranny. Now God's people are in all those nooks and crannies, okay? And then you have 586 BC. The next major event is when Nebuchadnezzar comes and he sacks Jerusalem, burns the temple, and they're taken away into exile, and that's those 70 years. And the reason why we date the second temple period beginning in 516 BC is because you take 586 and the 70 years they're in exile, and guess what? They're back, and they're laying the foundation of the temple again in about 586 BC, or 516 BC, okay? And that's the time frame that Zechariah is being written, in that time frame-ish, okay, right there. And so it opens up, and it says that, well, you know, this is the situation. You know, we're coming out of exile, and we're coming back to build the temple. Things aren't right. Zechariah is pointing that out. The people are saying, we repent. Okay? And then chapter 9, and that's where we're at. Okay? Now, think about this for a minute. It begins with an oracle against this place called Hadrach, okay? And we didn't know for the longest time. We had no idea where Hadrach was. We do know now because of, you know, really good archaeological studies. We know now that because, they pulled out these Assyrian texts, especially those of Tiglath-Pileser III and Sargon II, They tell you exactly where it is. And, you know, it's in the northernmost section of Syria. Okay, so it's above what we would call Israel today. You know, it's way up, you know, in the Turkey area, okay, today. And so that's how this oracle opens. Listen to how it opens. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, okay, and Damascus is its resting place. Okay, so Hadrach, Damascus, Syria, there you go. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel and on Hamath also, which borders it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a ramp and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Now, you know, you're going to say, Mike, what in the world is that talking about? Well, actually, it sounds complicated, but it's really pretty simple. Okay? So, now, what this is talking about, it probably should have had a map up, but that's okay. Just imagine this. Okay, so Hadrach is the northernmost part of this territory that it's just described. Okay, it's the northernmost city. All the other cities that we just described, basically, just like a dominoes, they just fall down from the north to the south. And so that's what Zechariah wants you to see and understand. Okay, now there's two things going on here. Number one, all these are pagan areas. They're all pagan areas, and He describes them as pagan areas, saying that, you know, Tyre and Sidon, the only thing they're concerned about is their wealth. That's what they're counting on. That's what they're banking on. As a matter of fact, they're so wealthy that gold and silver is like dust and mud in the streets. That's what he's saying. So that's what they're all about. But not just that. The folks in Philistia, which, you know, is the area of the Philistines, they are all about blood. They have blood in their mouths, and so in other words, everything that they're doing is unkosher, unclean, and not just that, but they have abominations in between their teeth. Okay, basically what this is saying is, they're all pagans and they live like pagans. Okay? That's who they are. They're an abomination to God. You know, God's like, man, your mouth is dripping with blood, and you've got the meat of dead animals stuck in your teeth. You know, that's the picture that's going on here. But, you know, it starts to sound like, you know, this isn't so good. But it's not. It's not a bad picture as you look at the fact that it too, in 7b here, it too shall be a remnant for our God. And what this is saying is, okay, despite what you see, as ugly as this is, as pagan as this northern territory is, it's going to become a remnant for our God. In other words, there's coming a day when God's going to look at these people and say, you are my people. That's a big deal, folks. It's a really big deal. And so, not just that, but then God says that then I will encamp at my house as a guard. I'm going to be in Jerusalem, but yeah, and I'm going to be large and in charge in Jerusalem, but I'm going to, my eyes go to and fro, and I can see everything in the whole earth. And from this point on, whenever what happens, from this point on, I'm going to be a guard, and there's not going to be any oppressors marching to and fro anymore. I'm going to cut all that off. That's going to be done. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Okay, so I'm doing it. It's not your strength. You don't have to worry about war horses. You don't have to worry about soldiers. I'm the one that's keeping you from being oppressed. That's the point of these first eight verses. Okay. Now, you know, that should make you sit up and say, hey, maybe we should rejoice. And guess what? As we look at verse 9 in Zechariah 9, which is the one everybody says, hey, look at, you know, what happened in the gospel story. This is where it comes from. Yes, that's true. It's where it comes from. Listen to what it says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. That's just the way of saying, hey, people of God, rejoice. Sing, be happy, be glad because of what's happening. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Okay, so there it is, right? That's exactly how Jesus came in. But the point is, behold, your king is coming to you. Now, here's what I want you to see, because this is important. This is important to really get the understanding of what's going on here. There is cosmic geography all through the Bible. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the Bible oftentimes speaks of geographic locations, north, south, east, and west, right? It talks about that all the time. And one of the most interesting things is that sometimes the Bible says they're going north or they're going up, and actually they're coming from the north, coming south. But yet it talks about the north. It talks about a position of the north. And you say, well, you know, whoever the biblical writer was, you know, didn't know up from down. No, because oftentimes the Bible isn't worried at all about geographic location as far as the earth is concerned. He's talking cosmically, okay? Now, in cosmic geography, what do the four directions actually mean? Okay, well, here it is, and it's easy to see as you read all of God's Word. North is always where the enemy lies, always. The enemy always comes from the north, okay? If there's bad guys, they're always in the north. They're never anywhere else. They're always in the north. Bad guys always in the north, okay? Now, the east is salvation. You know, that's the east is God's people. The east is really Messiah, okay? That's where salvation comes from. It comes from the east. You know, where did, you know, in Lord of the Rings, you know, where did salvation, where did the conqueror, the mighty conqueror always look to the east, you know, at dawn, you look to the east. That's where it comes from all the time. West, that's death. That's where the sea is. That's where Leviathan swims, okay? West of the promised land, that's the Mediterranean. You go out there, you're going to die. And south is where God and his people dwell in the mountain. Basically, that's it. I mean, listen to the prophets as they talk about this. This is Jeremiah 1:14. The Lord said to me, out of the north, disaster shall come to you. Okay? Out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. Where does disaster come from? It comes from the enemies of God. Where are they? They're in the north. Does it make any difference if it's the Idumeans that come from the southeast to come up and try to attack you? No. Those guys are northerners. Okay, it's just the way it is. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gate of Jerusalem against its walls and around its courts. And so he's saying, if there's attackers that's coming against Jerusalem, it's kings of the north. It's always from the north, always. And it just goes on and on. We could read hundreds of quotations from all the prophets. Luke.
Never say that to his
guy. Yeah, that's for sure. That's for sure.
Never say again, he comes to the north.
Yeah.
Right. I did not agree with you on that.
Yeah. Well, and you think about it, you know, some, and not the, it's immaterial, but, you know, the mighty conquerors were always the northern people, you know. The Vikings, my goodness, you couldn't stop those guys. Yeah, they were tough. But, you know, when Jeremiah is talking about, you know, the strength of an enemy, he says this: can one break iron from the north and bronze? What? The iron is stronger in the north than it is in the south? No, iron is iron, but, you know, it's the iron from the north. Those are the bad guys. Okay, so you get it, right? There's cosmic geography. If you don't understand cosmic geography, you're not going to understand the fact that Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, took the northernmost city and worked its way down. Okay, it's cosmic geography. Now, In Jesus' life and ministry, just before what we read, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. Where is he coming from? He's coming from the north. Okay? What was he doing in the north? Most people said, well, you know, he was an itinerant preacher. He was just going and spreading the gospel here, there, and everywhere. No, he wasn't. You show me where you can come up with that idea in Scripture, even in the Gospels. Yeah, there's no question that Jesus would proclaim the kingdom of God everywhere he went. That's true. But that, you know, you read the Gospels, you will not come up with that the main reason why he was going and doing what he did. Okay? The first thing that he did, he traipsed all the way up to Mount Hermon, Caesarea Philippi. Mount Hermon is right there. Okay? And what happened to Mount Hermon? That's where the sons of God descended, and that's where the first rebellion of the sons of God took place. And that's where the Grotto of Pan was. That's where the gates of Hades was. What did he do? He was going up there. To do what? You guessed it, to do battle. Jesus wasn't just traipsing back and forth in the Galilean area because, oh, well, we need to go here. Well, what about this, Jesus? Those people need to hear the gospel too. Yeah, we need to go over there. Well, what about that? No. Jesus was strategically going to all the pagan places that are being mentioned here in Zechariah 9, 1 through 8. He was going through and going to the exact same territory, locations, doing business, cosmic geography, with all those who would have God defeated. And Jesus is saying, okay, I'm here, I'm large and in charge. As a matter of fact, most scholars, not all, but most scholars agree that it's Mount Hermon that was the Mount of Transfiguration. So when Jesus showed himself in his glory and in his strength, more than any other time, it's right there where that original rebellion took place. And so Jesus has been doing spiritual cosmic battle in the north, coming back down to the south, and then going north again because Jerusalem is always the highest. There's no, I don't care, don't talk to me about in any Swiss Alps or, you know, don't talk to me about elevation. As far as cosmic geography is concerned, as far as the Bible is concerned, there's nothing higher than Jerusalem. That's the highest point on earth, cosmic geography. And that's the reason why, you know, that's the reason why God, his throne is there. And so this is the picture. Everything that we've just read in Zechariah 9, 1 through 8, has happened in Jesus' life and ministry in the Gospels up to this point. And you know, we just picked up, after all that major work was done and all that victory was won and everything was absolutely rock solid and set in place for this Messiah to be a forever Messiah, for this second King David, that's who he is, that's who Jesus is. If you read the book of Amos, you'll see that Jesus is the second David, the second King David, the one that's going to reign forever and ever. Okay? And that's who he is. And he's coming riding exactly the way King David rode. Exactly the same way. So now he's done battle with all the spiritual forces. He's conquered them completely. And now he's coming into Jerusalem to finish the job. Because it's on the cross that he finishes the job. But he's coming in, and that's the reason why these people, knowing the prophecies, knowing what Jesus has been doing, that's the reason why they're so confident in saying, here's the king. And that's the reason why they use the term peace, because he has defeated the enemies. Well, finally, we're at peace. Those bad guys are done. You know, he's done the work. That's where he's been. Cosmic geography. And that's the reason why Zechariah starts out this way, just before he says, now the king's coming, riding on a donkey. And the people are rejoicing. You know, there's a reason to rejoice. And it goes on, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. In other words, that this is the reason why there's peace. There's peace because God is making sure that no one is going to, oppressors are going to walk all over his people anymore. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river. Okay, so, you know, most of the time, most people, you know, when it comes to geography, the river is the Euphrates. But it says from the Euphrates to the end of the earth, you know, from sea to sea. You know, sea to sea means all the land. And don't worry, you know, not just the Jordan. Now we're talking the Euphrates and everything on both sides of it. So it's saying that, you know, this king is not only a forever king, but he's the king of the entire earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Okay, so now, again, the blood of the covenant comes from the Exodus story. That's where it's introduced. It's the blood of the covenant. And now, you know, we see that Zechariah is just taking that Exodus story and he's bringing it in. That's when, remember, when Moses threw the blood on the people or the pillars that represented the people, and he said, now this is the covenant, this is the Sinai covenant, this is the covenant with you. This is what brings you and God together. And so Zechariah uses the same thing. And Jesus, when he, on the night he was betrayed, you know, took bread and wine, he said, this is the covenant, you know, in my blood. This is it. He uses the exact same terminology. This is the same thought. It's the same idea. And this is where it comes from. Starts in Exodus, comes through the prophets. Jesus uses it when he establishes the Lord's Supper. And so, prisoners are going to be set free. You've been thrown in that cistern, just like Jeremiah. You've been thrown in that cistern. I'm going to get you out of there. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore you double. Okay? So, again, this is the vision from Job. Yeah, I know you've been oppressed. Yes, I know that, you know, the bad guys have really taken their toll on you, but don't you worry. You know, I'm going to give you double of everything that you lost because you stood firm in me. And this is the reason why, you know, we should be rejoicing. And this is the reason why Jesus wept. This is the reason why he lamented over the people, because he's looking at them and he's saying, I just accomplished geographically, cosmically, I've just accomplished everything that you need to be set free. But there's a giant if statement. In all of Scripture, there's a giant if statement. And you know, we don't have that much time, but if you just sit down and read the whole book of Zechariah, there's if statements everywhere. These things are going to happen right now if you'll just live the way you're supposed to live. If you'll just keep your eye focused on me. You know, and the people in the first eight chapters of Zechariah keep asking this question, when? When's the kingdom going to be restored? And God never answers that question, but he responds with a question of his own. When are you going to start living the way that you're supposed to? And then it just ends right there. And then we move right on into chapter 9 when it says, okay, here's what you're experiencing on Palm Sunday. This is what it's all about. And the fact that you know, ending with the very last thought here in Zechariah chapter 9, picking up in verse 14, then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow shall go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the what? South. Okay? Now, does it mean south? No. You know, that's cosmic geography. Where do God's people reside? Where is God's throne? Where is the Mount of Moriah? It's in the south, you know. South of what? It doesn't make any difference south of what. South is cosmic geography, okay? It's in the south. Because, you know, and I can't tell you the number of times that I've had people saying, well, wait a minute, it says south. South of what? What if I'm not, you know, south? What if I'm south? No, it's cosmic geography. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. There it is. You know, that's the beauty in the picture of what God is doing. And this is exactly what would have happened if everybody would have been repentant and ready that day in Jerusalem. This would have been it. This would have been it. Did it take place? No. You know, as a matter of fact, it was going to be destroyed again. You know, it was going to be destroyed again. But this is the main view. This is what is happening on that day. And so, again, you know, this is the reason why I emphasize over and over and over again, you know, the picture of Jesus as King. You know, Jesus as your best friend, he is your best friend, but that's not a good look. You know, Jesus as Redeemer, absolutely, he is the Redeemer. There's no question about that. There is no redemption apart from him. Paramount importance, very important aspect of who Jesus is. But above that is King, okay? Way above that, he's the King. He just happens to be a Redeemer King. And the point here is it uses the word flock. Because all kings in the ancient Near East were seen as shepherds. Okay? The kings that had set them up as the leaders of Israel, they were shepherding the people and the flock was scattered. They were as if they had no shepherd. And so here's Jesus. He's riding into town. He's king and he's going to shepherd his flock perfectly. And not just that, just like a good shepherd, he's going to protect you from the enemy. He's going to defeat all the wolves that are there to devour you. He's going to defeat every single one of them, and you're going to lie down in peace. You're going to lie down, you know, beside quiet waters. in tall green grass, just like David talked about in Psalm 23. And so that's the reason why, you know, we rejoice at Easter time. It's because of all this. You know, it's not just because Jesus was killed and he came back to life again. You know, too often I think that we think, well, you know, gosh, if someone I loved died and they got to come back to life again, wow, I would really be happy. Well, not if we're still living in this pit. You know, the point is Jesus fixes all that and he's riding into town just like he's supposed to, after he's actually done the work, won all the battles, and the war is about to be won on the cross. And that's the rest of the story. That's what we're looking at. And that's why it means so much. Okay. Any questions about that?
If you've seen Jesus, why would you want to go back?
That's just it. You know, Kent, that is a great theological question, because what that actually states implicitly is you haven't seen Jesus. Yeah, exactly. You haven't seen him for who he is. You just haven't. You may see the figure, but you don't see the King.
But indeed.
Indeed. There's so much more. I don't want to keep you any longer than what I already have. There's so much more because, you know, the interesting thing about in verse 1, too, another very interesting aspect of verse 1 is the fact that for the Lord has an eye on mankind, okay? So now the Lord is watching mankind, okay? And on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. But you know, the interesting thing is that that the mankind's eye is on the Lord. That's the point. And that actually comes from Psalm 123, because Psalm 123 says this: I lift up my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven, as the eyes of slave look to the hand of the master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us mercy. And again, this is the main definition of repent. Again, repent has nothing to do with being good. It has nothing to do with turning away from sin. Any fool can turn away from sin. Repent says, I've got my eyes like a man has his eyes on his master and a woman has her eyes on her mistress, so I have my eyes on the Lord. That's what repent means. It means turn your face to the Lord. He's the one that I look for. That's it. I don't look for anything else. And so, yeah, I mean, that's who we have to be as the people of God in order to bring all things to culmination, in order to bring everything, the kingdom of God in its fullness. That's who we need to be as a people. All right, any more questions about that? Any more comments about that? Cool. One last thing.